Let's please turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews as we continue today here. And we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8 today. We're starting in to Hebrews chapter 8. Beloved, since we know this is the inspired and inerrant and infallible Word of God, let us stand and for the reading of it. And hear now the Word of the Lord, Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for what we have in Christ, and we're so thankful now for what we have in your word. Will you bless us as we seek to know it and to, Lord, understand it by your Holy Spirit teaching us? Will you please be our teacher today? Will you please bless the meditations of my heart on this passage, that it might be preached faithfully. So, Lord, we come asking for your blessing upon each one of us. Help us, Lord, to grow by faith, as your word tells us, by the hearing of your word. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Here in chapter 7, the author of Hebrews has been showing us the incomparable superiority of Jesus Christ as our priest and even our high priest over the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood, the priests that descended from Levi and also from Aaron. It was particularly necessary for the author to show the Hebrew Christians who were, even at the writing of this letter here, being tempted and being pressured and being even bullied to return back to Judaism and to the law of the Old Covenant. In this case, I believe it was to return specifically to the sacrificial laws and the laws regarding the Levitical priesthood. And I say that because that's what so much of the topic is here in Hebrews, isn't it? As we've studied in Galatians in our midweek study, we have seen that in Galatia, the effort by the Jews was to try to get the people to return back to the ceremonial laws, other types of ceremonial laws. But here in Hebrews, I think that the real issue was this issue of the Old Covenant and the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Allow me to remind you of what the author has shown us about Jesus and why he is so superior to those Aaronic priests, those priests of the Old Covenant. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This was the first thing that we began to learn back in chapter 4. He was not a priest after the order of Aaron and the tribe of Levi, which that was what the law had stipulated, that a priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, because one of the reasons is God prophetically declared that he would be so 1,000 years before Jesus came. He prophetically declared he would be a priest, but he would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek was a priest of the Lord Most High, is how it says it in Genesis chapter 14. El Elyon, a name for God that God used for himself. And he was a priest 400 years before Levi was even born. And we would say 500 years before Aaron was made the first priest of the Old Covenant, and the laws of the Old Covenant were enacted. So here's Melchizedek predating that by so many years. And Melchizedek was of the original priesthood. He was a priest of a much higher priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood, a superior priesthood. Therefore, Jesus, beloved, was ordained to be a priest by God after the order of Melchizedek, because it was a superior priesthood to that of Aaron. Aren't you glad that he did? Aren't you glad that he is? And this, think of this, the priesthood of Jesus was an eternal priesthood, is an eternal priesthood, whereas the Levitical priests were only temporary. And then Jesus' priesthood was consecrated by an oath that God gave, God's oath and promise, which will endure forever, whereas the Levitical priests were made priests by a law of God that was for a limited time and temporary. Jesus, as our high priest, also is this. He is holy, he is innocent, he is undefiled, he is separated from sinners, and he has been exalted above the heavens. We've studied all that out. Whereas, in contrast, the Levitical priests were mortal men, and they were not holy, they were not innocent, they were not undefiled, they were not separated from sinners, and they only served in the earthly tabernacle, of which was a type of the heavenly tabernacle. Since Jesus was holy and innocent and undefiled and separated from sinners, he had no need to offer up a sacrifice for himself before he could offer up a sacrifice for the people. Whereas the Levitical priests, they were sinners, and they were weak, and they were susceptible to temptation, and they had to offer up a sacrifice for their own sins before they could offer up, before they even dared offer up a sacrifice for the people. And Jesus offered up only one sacrifice, which covered all the sins of his people, past, present, and future. Whereas Levitical priests had to offer up continual sacrifices. When people sinned, they had to bring continual offerings to be sacrificed. Jesus offered one sacrifice. And Jesus, as our high priest, had an indestructible life, and he lives forever, and therefore he is able to intercede to God for us as our priest forever, beloved. Aaron and his descendants were limited by their mortalness. They were limited by death, we would say. And Jesus is right now ministering for us in heaven before the face of God, whereas the Levitical priests only ministered in this earthly tabernacle here, which by the very design of it revealed it was temporary and it could not last forever. And then there is this. Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. Remember, we've studied these things. To the final destination, heaven. Whereas the earthly priests were only able to pray for the good of the people, to give them the promises of heaven. But Jesus saves us to that. And Jesus does not just pray for our good, my friends. He is able to communicate the good that we need to us. And then there is this point. The law made nothing perfect, but God's oath to install his son as our high priest was perfect and brings about our perfect salvation. The oath makes perfect. The law did not make perfect, you see. And think of this. Jesus was made our priest by God's oath, and we all are able to understand that an oath cannot be changed. A promise of God cannot be broken. Whereas the priests of the old covenant were made priests by a law that was changeable, that was temporary. And let me say one more thing about the oath of God compared to the law. The oath came after the law. The law that established the priesthood of Aaron was given 500 years before the oath which designated Christ to be our priest. And so you see, God did not swear an oath when he declared that Aaron and his descendants would be priests and would be priests forever. He did not declare an oath that. He made the law, but not the oath. And so, my friends, these are all things that I think are helpful, that when Jesus made the oath that his son would be the one who would be our priest, it was permanent. And this, he made to David this oath some 500 years again after he had made the law. So when the descendant of David came, when Jesus came into this world, God's oath concerning him was enacted, and the law was made obsolete. The oath was enacted, and the law became obsolete. He was perfect to do this. He was perfect in his suffering. He was perfect in his person. He was perfect in his sacrifice. And he is perfect now, beloved, in that he is now in heaven in complete glory and perfectly able to make intercession for us. And so it's no wonder that the author of Hebrews will say in verse 6 of chapter 8, look what it says there, "But now he has obtained," Jesus, meaning Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." But before we get to that verse, the author here focuses on one of the reasons that Jesus is so superior. So we're going to begin looking at verse 1. "Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." Again, as I have shown you, the author has overwhelmingly proven the superiority of Jesus. He has made the case that it would be a terrible mistake for any of the Jewish Christians to revert back to Judaism because they had received so much more in Jesus than they ever gave up when they renounced Judaism. So he has shown them what a terrible mistake it would be. But now he says again in verse 1, "Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." The first way that I take this statement in verse 1 is that the author's intent is to basically say the main point of all that has been said is that we have, if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you have looked to Jesus as your priest, then you have the best. You have the best. We have such a priest who is all that we have been talking about. Look again. Now the main point is in what has been said is this: we have such a priest. Okay, again, as all that has been talked about. But now, as he goes on in this verse, I think the author is saying this. He is saying the principal thing. My version says here, the main point. Some of your versions say the principal thing. And I think the author is saying the principal thing here, and the most important thing here is this, that the priesthood of Christ has been and is now being performed in heaven, where he has entered into the true tabernacle of heaven. And he understands how significant this is. Here the author focuses on the fact that Jesus as our high priest was exalted to the greatest honor that there was. This is where he performs his priestly work for us. He was exalted to all glory and all honor before God. In the ancient world, my friends, the idea of the right hand of God was understood to be the place of highest honor, principal honor. So the meaning is that Jesus has been exalted to the highest honor in the universe. And I say the universe, I just mean in heaven and earth, both. Okay? He has been exalted to the highest honor that there is. Now, of course, this is figurative language because we understand that God is a spirit and does not have a body, does not have hands as we do. But the language conveys to us, because we're humans and we can only relate to things that we understand and know, it conveys that Jesus is nearer and dearer to God than anything else, and that he has been raised to the most elevated position there is in heaven, where he has offered up his sacrifice for us. Okay? He has made atonement for us in that place, in the highest place there is. Paul says it this way. Look at Philippians there with me at your sermon helps. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that is saying the same thing. God is the one. I want you to notice God is the one who exalted Jesus. Okay? And look at Ephesians there. When he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That just would mean there's nothing greater than him. He is far above all those things. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And beloved, it is there in heaven that he has presented his perfect sacrifice for us, which we need and which we benefit from. Okay? Notice that it says that he now serves as our seated priest. I think the idea there is this infers that he finished his work of offering the final sacrifice for his sins. You generally don't sit down until you're finished with your work, right? Unless you do all your work sitting down. And then maybe you stand up. But in this case, for him to sit down in this way, I think indicates that his work was finished. Look what John Clark said on this part, on this portion. He said, his sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God proves, now I want you to look at these points with me, that he is higher than all the high priests that ever existed. For him to be at the right hand of God would prove that, wouldn't it? That the sacrifice which he offered for the sins of the world was sufficient and effectual, and as such accepted by God. If God is the one who said, come and sit at my right hand, it's because he has accepted that sacrifice for us. I'm so glad to see that, to know that, and to have that confirmation there. And the point three, that he has all power in the heavens and in the earth, and he is able to save and to defend to the uttermost all that come to God through him. Since he has all power, he is able to do this, my friends, to save and defend to the uttermost, okay, all those who come to God. And then the fourth thing that his sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God proves is that he did not, like the Jewish high priest, depart out of the Holy of Holies after having offered the atonement, but he abides there at the throne of God as a continual priest in the permanent act of serving as our priest and interceding for us unto God and in behalf of all the succeeding generations of mankind yet to come. It is no wonder that the apostle should call this sitting down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high the chief or head of all that he had before spoken. This is the most important thing for us right here. The main point is we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, that is a very, very significant thing, beloved. But let me suggest to you something else that's going on here in this one little simple verse. I think that this verse is also taking us back to Psalm 110, verse 1. Would you look at your sermon help there at Psalm 110, the Psalm of David? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. That's the same language that we find here in verse 8, isn't it? The greatest thing is he is now at the right hand of God. And so what is going on here in Psalm 1? Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Simon Kistemacher helped me on this, and he made the point that the author does not want us to forget the first part of Psalm 110, which emphasizes to us that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is not only our priest, but he is also our king, and he is the king of all kings. He wants us to remember this. As you know, we have spent a lot of time on verse 4 of Psalm 110 recently for the last month or two. Look at verse 4. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That was in verse 4. As you know, we have spent much time there. But the majority of this psalm doesn't speak about his priesthood. It speaks of the coming Savior, the descendant of David. It speaks of his royalty. It speaks of his kingship. I want you to look at the whole psalm in its context with me. Okay, look at it again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at his right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. You see, my friends, how this is all speaking of his kingship. The majority of this psalm is speaking of his kingship. As verse 1 says, the main point is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne. He has taken his seat as the king of God's people, as well as the priest. You see, this is yet another reason that Jesus is so superior to Aaron and to the Aaronic priests, you know? Jesus, at God's invitation, in his invitation, is sitting at his right hand as our king. Our priest in heaven is at the same time our king. That's the significance. He's our prophet too, but here we see his being our king and our priest. Again, this fact elevates Jesus as our high priest far above the Aaronic priest, doesn't it? And it's no wonder he says, this is the big point. This is the main issue right here. Out of all the examples of Jesus' superiority, this one surpasses them all, beloved, that our priest is at the same time our king, already at the right hand of God. Think about this. It was after Jesus completed his priestly work and duties that he sat down at the right hand of God and took on his role at that time as our king, as well as continuing to perform his duties as our priest. So he takes on his role after he has performed his priestly duties in this world. We are told that Jesus has taken his seat. You see there, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. In the ancient world, my friend, sitting was the symbol of honor and authority. You know, we read that God sits on the throne in heaven. Look at the scriptures I have for you in Revelation. Look there, Revelation 4. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. They also are sitting, aren't they? Clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Look at Revelation 4:10. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. See how God, our God, is in that highest exalted position of sitting at the throne. And then in Revelation 5, and he came and he took it out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. And then in verse 7, and he came and he took it out of the right hand. And maybe I was reading verse 1 first. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. So we see all of these examples here. It was the case, my friends, that a king in those days sat to receive his subjects. To come in and speak to the king, he would be sitting on his throne. And a teacher in those days sat to teach the students. And I often thought how interesting it was that the students stood while the teacher sat. It's interesting that we have it upside down right now, but that's how it was then. And verse 2 also adds this. Look again. Now look at verse 2. So we have such a high priest. And then it says in verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. In verse 1, we see God's throne. But now what do we see in verse 2? We are taken back to Christ's priestly role here, and we see the heavenly sanctuary and heavenly tabernacle. So we see here the throne of God and the sanctuary. Here's what's significant. Here's what's the point. We see the throne of God and then the sanctuary and the true tabernacle together in one place. Okay? They're not separate. In these symbols, the king and the priest are being brought together in one person and in one place. Now, when David was king, he did not have his throne in the tabernacle, did he? Or in the the king didn't have his throne in the temple or in the tabernacle. That wasn't the case, my friends. But it is in heaven. So we see this in another passage as well. Look with me at Revelation. We see the throne and the temple together in one place in Revelation 16. Look. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." The priest and the king are one. Notice in verse 2, it says here, again, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Here, Jesus is called our minister, a minister. This term minister means Jesus is a servant, my friends. That's what it is, the idea. A Greek dictionary called the Thayer's Dictionary says, one busied with holy things. One busied with holy things, okay? Jesus is serving us in the heavenly sanctuary. Think of all the priests as they were serving in the earthly sanctuary. And they were busied with all kinds of holy things that they were supposed to do. Jesus is serving us in the heavenly sanctuary. And I like the idea there that he is serving us. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. But it doesn't appear here that he is done serving us. When he gave his life as a ransom, it's not like, okay, I've served you, all I'm going to serve you. No, he hasn't. He continues to serve us, a minister in the sanctuary of and in the true tabernacle here, okay? This word sanctuary comes from the Greek word for holy or sacred, okay? The word is hagios, again, just the word for holy. It's interesting there. And so it is the most holy or hallowed place of the temple. The Holy of Holies was that, wasn't it? It was the most holy place of the temple because there was the outer court and there was the inner court and there was the curtains all around it and all this stuff. But then there was the Holy of Holies. It was the heavenly Holy of Holies, beloved. In the earthly tabernacle, the sanctuary, remember, was the place behind the veil where the presence of God was. However, scholars say that in the context here, I think it might be where it says here, the word sanctuary is used figuratively for heaven. That's where he is serving as our priest at the right hand of God and as our king. So as our king, beloved, Jesus sits at the right hand of the throne of God, having been given all power and authority, and as our high priest, he ministers as our priest in the eternal presence of God. That's the point. See, this ministry in the heavenly sanctuary is so far superior, again, to the priests who served on the earth, because he is the only high priest who has ascended into heaven, and he is the one in the same, our King who loves us and who protects us and provides for us. Since we're talking about his role as our King and as our priest, let's just remember what our shorter catechism says. Will you take that and read that with me? Remember, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Thus Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's a great and mighty thing for us to be comforted in, knowing that's what he does as our king, beloved. And I've always loved the fact that he subdues us to himself. That's the only reason that we are here, loving him. He subdued us to himself. So that's what he's doing as our king, but he is also our priest. So let's be reminded of how does Christ execute the office of our priest. Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Simon Kistemaker, one of my commentaries I love, said, Jesus brought his once-for-all sacrifice, and entering the true tabernacle, began his priestly ministry in the presence of God. Jesus brought his once-for-all sacrifice and began into the true tabernacle and began his priestly ministry in the presence of God. And from this verse, beloved, we see that Jesus serves in the sanctuary that is the true tabernacle. There's another word in verse 2 that is used, both the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. And you remember what the tabernacle is. It is called the true tabernacle in that it is the real dwelling place of God. I would like for you to look with me what the writer will say in chapter 9 and verse 11. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as our high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And look down to verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The earthly tabernacle. That word tabernacle, it meant a booth or a hut or a tent. That's what tabernacle meant, my friends. And the earthly tabernacle, which Moses was commanded to build, was regarded as the special dwelling place of God on the earth. But it was only an emblem of the dwelling place of God. It was an emblem of it, my friends. But the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, did you notice that in verse 2? The true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, is the real and eternal dwelling place of God. We still have this concept of a tabernacle being basically a tent, And that's why the word pitched is doesn't say the tabernacle which the Lord constructed. You know, no, the Lord pitched here is the eternal dwelling place of God. And beloved, this tabernacle in heaven that we are learning about here is not movable. It is not perishable. You know, it is eternal. And so, again, in verse 2, he says, we have such a high priest, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. From this verse, we learn that God is the one who set up this true tabernacle. And what he means is that God gave Moses a copy of the true tabernacle. So this must mean that the true tabernacle has already been set up before Moses was given the blueprint to set up the earthly tabernacle. Okay? Think about that. So this means that God gave Moses a copy of the true tabernacle, which the Lord showed him, and it was men who built that tabernacle on the earth. God did this, beloved. He gave Moses the plans for this back in the book of Exodus. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus. And let me show you a few things here. In Exodus, and we're going to begin in chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And look with me at verse 8. God is speaking to Moses. He says, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I am going to show you. So that's why I say the true tabernacle was already there. God had already pitched it in heaven. He said, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just as you shall construct it. And then he begins to, the first thing that he gives him instructions for is the furnishings of the tabernacle, not the outside structure yet, but the furnishings that are going to be in it. Look at verse 10. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding, a molding upon it. And he goes on to talk about the altar that they were to cast. And then look with me at verse 17. And you shall make a mercy seat of the pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So God is giving him the instructions for this. And then we would skip on down to verse 21. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. And then to verse 23, you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. So this table, and you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. Okay, and then we would go over to verse 31. Verse 31, and you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And then we would go on down. God gave Moses, then began to give Moses the blueprint for the tabernacle, the building, or the tent itself. And look at verse 26 and verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Okay? These embroidered, I suppose it would be cherubim, pictures of the heavenly beings called cherubim. I'm believing that Moses was able to see these things because God said, make it according to what I show you. And then verse 2, the length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. And then go on over to verse 7. And then you shall make the curtains of goat hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. So the construction of the tabernacle, but now the tent over the tabernacle is being spoken of here. And then down to about verse 14. And you shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins. Can you imagine what this would look like, would have involved? Ram's skins. You know what rams are, okay? And he says, skins dyed red and a covering of porpoise skins above. I'd like to have seen that. And verse 15, and then you shall make the boards for the tabernacle of the acacia wood standing upright. Go on down to verse 26. Then you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the rear side of the west. And he goes on with that. And then in verse 31, look here, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman, and you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks being of gold, on 4 sockets. And you shall hang up the veil under the clasp and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And then down to verse 36, and you shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. And then over to chapter 27, God gave the blueprints for the altar. Just look at verse 1. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. All of this, beloved, was a model of heavenly things, of the tent that God pitched in heaven, or the tabernacle God pitched in heaven. All these things were to serve as an example and to show and a shadow of the heavenly things, that they might have, I think, a hope and a longing. Yeah, we've seen the earthly example of all this, but I can't wait to see the heavenly example of all this. I think for the people of faith, even back in those days, they had the concept that there was more to it, the earthly things that were a type and a shadow. It was a picture of what we are looking forward to in heaven, you know? And that would have been the same thing with their priest and their kings as well. These are shadows. These are types for us now. But look how much greater it is for us that Jesus is our high priest, beloved. Back to the book of Hebrews and chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the main point is in what has been said in this, that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. All that Moses made was a copy. The true tabernacle was in heaven. Does the scriptures mention a tabernacle or temple in heaven anywhere else together? Well, I think it does in Isaiah chapter 6. I don't have it for you, but just listen. You'll know this passage. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofted and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. There we see them together in heaven, don't we? Once again. Well, back to verse 2 here. We are told that God himself is the one who made this true tabernacle that is in heaven, that God pitched, it says. And think of this. God set the true tabernacle up because he had appointed his only begotten Son to one day serve as our priest in it. God knew that it would be necessary for Jesus to carry on his priestly duties for us in heaven, beloved. So he pitched the tabernacle in heaven before he ever gave Moses the instructions to pitch it on earth. He readied it in heaven so that when his Son finished his priestly work on this earth and did what he had to do on this earth for our ministry as our priest, he would enter into the true tabernacle and minister in it. So you see, beloved, what's going on here, what a great thing it is. The idea is that the Lord Jesus, the great high priest, has entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and our sacrifice, the sacrifice that he made for us, was offered to God there and accepted by God. After he finished his atoning work on the earth, he entered the holiest of holies with God the Father, and there he serves now as our mediator and as our advocate. And what the Hebrew Christians needed to understand, and what we need to understand from this, is that the earthly system, the old covenant, was now being abrogated and being passing away because the real thing has come. The substance of all those things has come. The earthly served its purpose. It had a purpose to give those people a wonderful picture of what to look forward to, and even gives us a picture of what to look forward to, you know? But it also pointed forward to when the real would come and satisfy those types and shadows. And once the real had arrived, the earthly tabernacle or temple was no longer necessary. And it was not by coincidence that the Romans destroyed it in, 70 AD. That was not a coincidence. God was showing them, this is no longer what you need to put your hope in, your thoughts in. No, the reality has come. Jesus has come, and he is now in that heavenly tabernacle. So what a great benefit we have, beloved, in having Jesus as our king and as our priest. Just that idea there is more than I can even begin to appreciate, that he is both king and priest. There's nothing higher than him. He has all dominion, and he is our priest at the same time. The more we learn about Jesus as our priest and our king, the more we love him. And beloved, also the more we understand how much he has loved us and how he loves us and how he is providing for us. And the more our faith in him grows, the more we learn about these things, the more our faith grows, and the more our assurance of our eternal security with God grows, you see. And we haven't learned it all yet. We still have about 5 more chapters, I think, here of Hebrews to go. And so, beloved, we have much more, but may what we have learned strengthen and encourage each of us greatly today. Let's pray. Most gracious Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the things that you have done throughout history to help us fallen human beings to understand the hope that we have of being drawn near to your throne of grace, the heavenly throne of grace. Thank you as we have been able to see the earthly temple and tabernacle, how it was just a picture and it was pointing people to put their hope in the eternal that was to come, the eternal that was to be built. And even as the men of old were not looking for a permanent place here in this earth, but one built in heaven for them, may you help us to not be satisfied with the things of this world, but to keep our hopes in those things that you have for us, the heavenly things. So now, dear Lord, increase our faith, increase our encouragement, and all these things we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Service today as we